those beatitudes and those blessings in the context of the kingdom and in the context in which Jesus Christ offers them to the nation Israel, not just the general context in which they're usually presented. And as we look at each one, we kind of look at, well, here's the general way it's usually looked at, but this is really the direct application that Jesus Christ has in mind. And just as sort of a reminder, there in chapter 5, verse 1, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And the two things that are important there, if you remember, we talked about that it's always important to understand who Jesus Christ is speaking to. That there are three groups of people that he speaks to in his earthly ministry. He speaks to the multitudes, and he speaks to his disciples, which will become his apostles, and he speaks to the leadership of the nation. And those three groups of people, he deals with each one of them in a different way. The multitudes, he is calling them to repentance. They're basically what you might call the ignorant masses, and he's calling them to repentance. The disciples are those that initially in his earthly ministry repented, came to him, he called them out, set them aside when he went up to Galilee, the Gentiles in Matthew chapter 4, and they immediately began to follow him, and his ministry to them is a ministry of teaching. So the multitudes, he is calling them to repent through his ministry. The disciples, it's a teaching ministry. He is teaching them the principles of the kingdom and how the kingdom is going to operate and function. And the leadership, he has a message to them of condemnation, condemning them for their backslidden condition, condemning them for what they've done with the nation. Matthew chapter 23, where he says again and again, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," is a good illustration of how he deals with the leadership. So when you go from Matthew 4 to Matthew 5, the first thing to understand is that you're changing the audience. Over in chapter 4 and verse 25, there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. At the end of chapter 4, he's dealing with the multitudes, and he's calling those multitudes to repentance, doing miracle signs and wonders to demonstrate who he is and to lead them to repentance. Chapter 5, verse 1, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. So he leaves the multitudes, goes away from them, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. So the first issue, when you go to chapter 5, to the Sermon on the Mount, is that the audience changes from the multitudes to the disciples. When you go over to chapter 7, the end of chapter 7, well, actually beginning of chapter 8, well, look at chapter 7, verse 28. "And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." He's taking his disciples, teaching them, instructing them with authority, the authority of the king in the kingdom. Chapter 8, verse 1, "When he came down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him." Now when you go into chapter 8, you're back to the multitudes. So the audience for chapter 5, 6, and 7, the audience changes from the multitudes that he's calling to repentance to the disciples that he's teaching the principles of the kingdom. That's the first issue to understand about the Sermon on the Mount. The second is the setting of the Sermon on the Mount that we looked at last week, and that is twofold. Number one, he went up into a mountain, which of course is why it's called the Sermon on the Mount, and when he was set. If you keep your hand here in Matthew and turn back to Isaiah chapter 65, the term mountain in Scripture is a type and a symbol of a kingdom. When you look in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 25, for example, "The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord." There, his holy mountain is the kingdom. Daniel also uses the same terminology in his prophecy. When he talks about, in Daniel chapter 2, the stone is cut out without hands, and it strikes the feet of the image, and that stone grows and becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth as a reference to the kingdom. So the mountain, when he goes into the mountain, that's a type and a picture of going into the kingdom. And when he was set, if you turn over to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12. Hebrews, I'm sorry, reverse that. I was a little bit dyslexic. 12:2. Hebrews 12:2. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's in reference not just to the fact that he had a seat, that he sat down, but that he was set, that he was seated on a throne in a position of authority. He was set on the right hand of God. It's talking about that position of authority that he has. So the terms mountain and set, when you read them in Matthew chapter 5, and if you go back there now to verse 1, when you read them in Matthew 5, verse 1, it is not perchance, and it is not just happenstance that Jesus Christ went into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. He did that for a reason and for a purpose, because he's illustrating and demonstrating by his actions what he's preparing to do. He's preparing to teach his disciples about the kingdom from a position of authority in that kingdom. That's why at the end of the teaching, chapter 7, it says he didn't teach them like the scribes. He taught them as one having authority. Why? Because he's set. He's set in that position of authority, and he teaches them from that position of authority. He's the king sitting on the throne in his kingdom, teaching his subjects about the kingdom. And that's the picture that you see in Matthew 5. Now, last week, we looked at the first two Beatitudes, verse 3 and 4. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Tonight, we're going to start in verse 5, and we'll not go through those two again, even by way of review. It's just, if you're here last week, you got it. If not, there's probably a tape around somewhere that you can listen to, all right? We'll just go right down to verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit. And the thing about each of these, as we saw last week, is ordinarily, when people look at them, they just look at them in a very general, generic, what you would call devotional kind of way. Is it good to be meek? And we're going to see what meekness is in just a few minutes. Well, yeah, it's good to be meek in all ages, all dispensations. Meekness is a good quality. But the specific topic here is that the meek shall inherit the earth. So there's a specific promise and a specific reward for being meek in the context of this passage that you can't just apply across the board in all dispensations. So let's just look at that one. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. First thing to do when you talk about meekness is to define what meekness is. Meekness is not weakness. Jesus Christ is meek. If you look in chapter 11 and verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest in your souls. I am meek and lowly in heart. If you look over to Matthew chapter 21, when Jesus Christ is coming into the city, and verse 5 of Matthew chapter 21. Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. So the whole issue there is meek. Jesus Christ is meek. Matthew 11, he's meek. Here at the triumphal entry in Matthew 21, he's meek. Turn to the passage we were just in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 2. And Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 will kind of give you the definition of what meekness is. Meekness is not that he was weak, but meekness is that he was willing to patiently endure and patiently put up with the sufferings and the trials and the tribulations while waiting for something better that would come. Meekness is patiently enduring tribulation. If you look in Hebrews chapter 12, we read this verse earlier to get the word set and what it meant. In fact, start at verse 1, because that gives you a little bit of the context. Wherefore, seeing we are so are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Notice, let us run with patience. Who's your example of that in the context of the book of Hebrews? Well, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's meekness. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and is now set down on the right hand of God. That idea of being meek, I come to you and I'm meek. I come to you riding, your king comes unto you, meek and lowly, riding upon the colt, the foal of an ass. He's the king, not just of Israel, but the Lord of heaven and earth. Yet he humbled himself and came riding into to Jerusalem, to his capital city, on the colt, the foal of an ass, patiently enduring their barbs and patiently enduring that humiliation for the joy that was set before him. So the idea of being meek is you're patiently enduring tribulation, waiting for something else. He endured the cross, despising the shame, set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, in this very same passage in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer is going to go on to take that principle, the meekness, running with patience the race set before us, the meekness of Jesus Christ, enduring the cross, despising the shame. And you get down to verse 5, he's going to apply that to the nation Israel. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Why is it important for them to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who endured the cross, despising the shame, and now is set down? Because they're going to face a time. They're going to come to a time when they're going to have to endure the chastening of the Lord. Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry is giving them these beatitudes, this earthly ministry of Christ. He's looking toward the cross. He's patiently enduring things, going to patiently endure the cross, looking for that time when he'll be seated on the throne of his father David. He's going to die on the cross, be buried, rise again, ascend to the Father, send the Holy Spirit. In the prophetic program, then there is the coming of the day of wrath and judgment, that 7-year period divided into 2 3.5-year periods. Then out here, after that, you have the can't spell kingdom. Ooh. I'm not used to a marker with all that ink in it. I'm going to swipe this from the office more often. Out here, there is the kingdom which is established. When Jesus Christ establishes the kingdom, then the times of refreshing come, and we've studied that in the past. The key to this is that meekness is required. You've got to endure through this time period, through the wrath to come, in order to make it out into the kingdom. Go back to the book of, and if you endure chastening, notice the passage here in Hebrews 12 says, if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as the sons. If you endure this chastening, then out here in the kingdom, you will become a son of God and God will deal with you as sons. If you don't endure the chastening, you're a bastard. Now, that's pretty strong language by today's terms, I guess. If you don't endure the chastening, that is, if you yield to the chastening, then you're a bastard and not a real son. Keep your hand here in Hebrews and look to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. We talked about these people last week a little bit, and it fits in here to talk about them some more. Verse 9. Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. First of all, what is a bastard? Let's just define that a little bit. Other than just what you, you know, what they call each other when they're mad at each other. What is a bastard? Illegitimate son. What'd you say? Doubtable parentage, yeah. You're not sure who the father is of a bastard. That's the whole point. And if you look in Revelation chapter 2, you can see people like that in this time period, in the tribulation time period, in that time of wrath. In Revelation chapter 2, he's writing to those seven churches, those Jewish assemblies during the tribulation period, and he says this in Revelation 2, 9, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. I know the blasphemy of those that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue. Now, how could you describe those people? They say they're Jews, but they're not. They're really of Satan. They say they're God's children, but they're not. And like they're bastards. Look in chapter 3, verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. You see, they're saying this is what they are, but they're not really, because they're not enduring the tribulation. Go back to John chapter 8, just to tie down the exact, you know, why would these people be bastards and not children, not sons? John chapter 8 and verse 37. I know that ye are Abraham's seed. Now, listen, he's talking, I took it down. In this passage, he's talking to leaders. He's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. And as he talks to these religious leaders, he says to them in verse 37, I know that ye are Abraham's seed. But ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. Now understand, he's saying, I know you're Abraham's seed. I know you're descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I'm telling you things from my father. You're telling me things from your father. Now their response, verse 38, they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. See, he's saying, what do you mean? We have the same father. You're a descendant of Abraham. We're a descendant of Abraham. What are you saying? Your father, our father. Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. See, you're not really children of Abraham. Yeah, you're the seed of Abraham, but you're not really the sons of Abraham. They said, and they get exactly what he's saying. They say unto him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father, who? The devil. And the lust. So what were they? They were of questionable parentage. What Dodd said is a good definition. They were of questionable parentage. See, they're claiming, our father is Abraham. Our father is God. We're not born of fornication. He says, no. You're not. You're of your father, the devil. And in this tribulation period, in this time of wrath, in this time when he purifies out the remnant, those are the kind of people that will not endure the tribulation, that will not endure the suffering of the tribulation. And how can you escape the suffering of the tribulation? Take the mark of the beast, join the Antichrist, and you escape that wrath. In the 70th week, the wrath of God is channeled through the Antichrist on the nation. So if you join him, take his mark, you know, those that don't take the mark, they can't buy or sell and all of that. But if you take the mark, you're good. You're a bastard, but you're good as far as buying and selling and all that. But it demonstrates who you are, demonstrates what you are. It demonstrates you're one that says you're a Jew and are not. These guys right here in John chapter 8 say they are Jews and are not, but they're the synagogue of Satan. So when he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, the meekness has to do with the patient endurance of that tribulation to inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Look in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 and verse 9. Matthew chapter 24, verse 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted. They shall kill you. You shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. They betray one another. They hate. There'll be this division. Remember Jesus Christ said, I am come to set father against son, and brother against brother, and mother against daughter, and all of that. How is he doing that? Well, he's doing that because after his death, burial, and resurrection, when you get into this tribulation period, there's going to have to be a choice made. Is this Christ that died the Messiah, or is this Antichrist that sits on the throne, is he Messiah? And that will set at odds. You'll betray one another. You'll hate one another. Many false prophets shall arise, verse 11, and deceive many, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. If you endure, if you don't succumb to that temptation of the Antichrist in that time of wrath, you then shall be saved. And the saved has to do with inheriting the earth. Go back to the book of Psalms, chapter 37. This is an Old Testament promise. We're reading about all this stuff in the Gospels and in the book of Hebrews and all that. It's just a repetition of what Israel was promised in the Old Testament. Psalm chapter 37 and verse 9. Psalm chapter 37 and verse 9. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider this place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. What's the context there? Well, the evildoers shall be cut off. When? Verse 10. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. You're in this time of wrath, this 70th week, and in a little while, the wicked are going to be cut off. In just a little while, Jesus Christ is going to return, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is going to cut off the wicked. And when he cuts off a little while, verse 10, a little while, and the wicked shall not be, thou shalt diligently consider this place, and it shall not be. I'm going to just burn everything up when I come back. Verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of what? Peace. What predominates out here in the kingdom? The Prince of Peace sits on the throne. Michael just talked earlier about the never-ending war. Why is there a never-ending war? Because you don't have the Prince of Peace. As long as you don't have the Prince of Peace ruling, you're going to have never-ending war. It doesn't matter if it's communism, Islam, you know, what the ism is at the time that's causing the turmoil. Until the Prince of Peace sits on the throne, you're not going to have peace. And Israel is going to need to meekly endure through this time of wrath to get to that time when God will cut off the wicked and he will establish peace. If you look on down in the passage, down to verse 19, look what it's called. They shall not be ashamed. Well, start at verse 18. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. Now, what is it they're going to inherit? Verse 11 says, they shall inherit what? The earth. How long is that going to be? Verse 18 says, their inheritance shall be forever. So how long, ultimately, is this kingdom on the earth going to last? Forever. Remember, he promised Abraham a kingdom that will never end. There it is. There's who gets it. Verse 19, they, that's the righteous, the upright, shall not be ashamed in the evil time. And the days of famine, they shall be sad. They shall not be ashamed in the evil. What is the evil time? The wrath. The righteous, the upright, will not be ashamed of the true God in that evil time. They will endure that chastening and receive the inheritance of the kingdom forever on the earth. See, what you read about there in Matthew chapter 5 and Hebrews chapter 12 and Matthew chapter 24, it's nothing new. It's not new information about a new group of people in a new dispensation. It's Psalm chapter 37 being put into practice. Turn to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 2. Zephaniah, not Zechariah. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Fourth book from the end. Zephaniah. Zechariah. Yes, I remember. Zechariah, yeah. Yeah, that's what I said, Zechariah. This is Zephaniah. Neither one of those other Anias. Zephaniah, chapter 2. Look at Zechariah for a minute, too. All right, Zephaniah chapter 2. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired. Before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness, it may be shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. What is that day of the Lord's anger? If you look back to chapter 1, verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near, it is near and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men. All the stuff that he says is going to come. And then the very next contest, in the same context, in the very next chapter, he says, what you need to do in that time is seek righteousness and seek meekness, because the meek are going to inherit the earth. And the rest, those bastards that aren't meek, that don't endure the tribulation, they're the evil ones that are going to be cut off when I return. Now, keep your hand here in Zephaniah, because that leads you right into the very next beatitude in Matthew chapter 5. We're not going near as fast through these as I plan to. In verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, here's the thing, and we're trying to do this with each one of these. Is it good always to patiently endure, even in the dispensation of grace? What's Paul say? If we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So is it good always to patiently endure and wait for what the Lord has? Yeah, sure it is. So Is there a tiny little principle there that you could pull out and say, oh, that could be for us? Okay. But that's not the right interpretation of the passage. The right interpretation of the passage is what we just went through and putting it in that context. And in that context, it has real meaning. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. If I tell you it's good for you to be meek based on this verse, then I have to say, because if you are, you'll inherit the earth. And then, then the application is an illegitimate application, because that's not what this verse is talking about. You have to put the verse in its context where it belongs, and then it makes sense, because those people that are patiently enduring are going to inherit the earth when Jesus Christ returns. And the very next verse, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Go right back to Zephaniah, chapter 2, verse 3. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek what? Righteousness. What does Matthew 5 say? Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. What are these people in the midst of God's anger and God's wrath to seek after? Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. You seek after that righteousness. Turn to the book of Luke, chapter 12, and I'm sorry, let's look at it in Matthew. We should have looked at it right here where we are. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Matthew 6 verse 33. In this same Sermon on the Mount, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his what? Righteousness. And all these things, that is the physical things he's talking about in the passage, shall be added unto you. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You're in this time right here, in this time of wrath, what you're seeking for and working toward is the righteous reign of Jesus Christ in the kingdom. Go back to Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse number 1. Isaiah 26 and verse 1. And notice he says there in the book of Zephaniah, it may be, I'll get back here, it may be that ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Isaiah chapter 26 verse 1, in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. For he bringeth down them that dwell on high, the lofty city. He layeth it low. He layeth it low even to the ground, bringeth it even to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness. Thou most upright dost weigh the path of the just. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. When are his judgments going to be in the earth? Out here in the kingdom. And when his judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the earth will learn what? Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after his judgments, his righteousness. for they shall be filled. They're going to get it. Verse 10. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they shall see and be ashamed for their envy at the people. Yea, the fire of thine enemies shall devour them. Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, and thou also hast wrought all our works in us. Isaiah talks about this day when God's judgment will be in the earth and righteousness will reign. And that's what they're pushing toward. If you look down in the passage to verse 16, Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. Like as a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery is in pain and crieth out in her pangs, so we have been in thy sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth. Neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust. For thy herb is as the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. Come, my people, verse 20, hide thyself for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. For the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth and establish his righteous judgment in the earth. All of this is in the context of all this stuff that's going to go on out here in Israel's future. And all of those beatitudes are about that time frame and about that context. In fact, in verse 17, like as a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery is in pain and crieth out in her pangs, so we have been in thy sight, or we have been with child, we have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Turn to Revelation chapter 12. As a woman travails in pain, Revelation chapter 12 and verse number 13. This is a verse about the middle of this 70th week when Satan is cast down to the earth. And chapter 12, verse 13. And when the dragon saw he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man child. There's a woman bringing forth a child. And what Isaiah say, we've been in pain as a woman that bears child. There's a woman bring forth a child. Verse 14, to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, and be nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And what did we read back in the book of Zephaniah? I'll get it there in a minute. Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 3 says, the end of the verse, it may be that ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. And what happens to that woman? She's taken on the wings of an eagle, flees out into the wilderness, and she's nourished there for a time, 1 year, and times 2 years, and half a time. One plus two plus a half is what? Three and a half. That last part of the 70th week, she's nourished out there. Blessed are them that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. That goes together with, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Those that meekly endure as they hunger after the righteous judgment of the kingdom, they shall be filled when the kingdom comes and they inherit the earth. And both of those beatitudes, the third and fourth one, have direct bearing on the establishment of the kingdom and how Israel is to respond during the time of chastening, during the time of God's wrath, in order to get into the kingdom. Does anybody have a question about those two or comment? Clear as mud. It's right, a channeling. That's a good word. Yeah. Go to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5. Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5. Isaiah 10, 5. O Assyrian, and the Assyrian is a type of the Antichrist. The Assyrian and the king of Babylon are both types of the Antichrist. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. The Assyrian is the rod of my anger, the Antichrist, of my anger, God says. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. I will do that. I will send him against a hypocritical nation. God uses the Antichrist, and whose wrath is it? Against the people of my wrath will I give him charge. This wrath is God's wrath on a specific people, on the nation Israel, that chastening wrath. Now, if you look at verse 7, howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it's in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. In other words, the Antichrist doesn't realize that he's being used by God to chasten his nation. He thinketh not so. It's in his mind is cut off and destroy nations, not a few. This is just another nation I'm going to destroy and wipe out. But God says he's the rod in my hand. I'm using him against a hypocritical nation. And that wrath, there's two kinds of wrath. That wrath, and we'll get into this in detail tonight because it's getting late. That wrath is chastening wrath. Chastening is what you do to your son to correct him. There is another wrath, which is punitive wrath. Punitive wrath is not for the purpose of correcting anyone. It's for the purpose of burning them up. When Jesus Christ returns at the end of the 70th week and the armies of the Gentiles come out to meet him, and a fire comes out of heaven and devours them and burns down to the center of the earth, he's not trying to chasten anybody. He's not trying to correct their action. It's punitive. It's just, I'm going to burn you up. So, and those people that he burns up are not his sons. They're not Israel. That's the armies of the nations. So the 70th week is chastening wrath channeled through the Antichrist on his people Israel. At his return, there is punitive wrath directly from him. He carries the sword in his hand, and the armies of heaven follow him, and it's directly from him, not channeled through an earthly authority. And that's to all nations. That's correct. That's to all nations that have not blessed Israel. Yeah. Yes. That's exactly right. And when you see the Assyrians in the Old Testament, the Assyrians carry away captive the 10 northern tribes, and Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar carries away the 2 southern tribes, all that is a picture and a type of God using the Antichrist to punish his people. Because that's what he's doing in the Old Testament. He's punishing his people, carrying them away captive. You know, the fifth course of judgment, Leviticus 26, I'll carry you away captive into the Gentile nations so that your land may enjoy her Sabbaths. So that's, go ahead.
Now, you brought a message one time, like Abraham, you know, was about to slay his son.
Yeah.
And he did it with the right heart. And Israel was to slay the son, but to do it with the right heart.
Right.
If Israel would have done what
they should have done.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, there's still, even if Israel does what they should have done, there still is a need for this time of wrath because the whole nation would not repent. I mean, even if even if some of the leaders had done what they should have done, there's still a need to chasten that nation for their past sin and purify out the remnant. The purpose of the wrath is to purify the remnant. If you endure the chastening, you're a son. You made it. He that endures to the end shall be saved. If you don't endure it and you turn to the Antichrist for your deliverance, then you're done. Then you're not a son. You're a bastard then. Right. He can clean your plow. Yeah, that's a good Richard phrase there. Clean your plow. Clean your clock. Clean something. Anybody else have a question, comment about the third and fourth Beatitudes? I hope you're seeing that when you read verse, I mean, it's fine to just read these verses and say, oh, isn't that nice, the Be Happy Attitudes. But there's more there, you know, if you really look at what underlies those verses and the prophecies that led up to these things, you know, there's a lot of stuff in there that ordinarily is just missed. So, okay, let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and the opportunity of looking to your word and studying together tonight. And pray as we've done so that the name of Jesus Christ was honored and glorified. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here. We'll see you.